This is obviously part two in our four-part series on preparedness. Preparedness has very, very much has everything to do, actually, with the way we think. And that's what I was referring to when I was talking about who or what is Lord of our hearts. What do we think about? What fills our thoughts? In these final days, it's important, a right system of thinking. We're going to begin this morning with an illustration by Ray Stedman. A man named Thomas became a monk, joined a monastery, and took a vow of silence. The only exception to the vow was that once every 10 years, monks were allowed to make one statement, then the silence must resume for another decade. After his first 10 years in a monastery, Thomas was called into the study of his superior, who said, "Brother Thomas, do you have anything to say?" "The food is bad," the monk replied. Then he went back to his duties. A decade passed. Again, Thomas was summoned to the study of his superior. "Brother Thomas," said the superior, "do you have anything to say?" "The bed is hard," the monk replied. Then he returned to his chores. Another decade passed. Again, Thomas was called in before his superior. "Brother Thomas," said the superior, "do you have anything to say?" "I quit," the monk replied. The superior frowned. "I'm not surprised. You've done nothing but complain ever since you got here." I guess Thomas wasn't prepared for the rigors of life in the monastery. In our last session, we studied a life. It's the power that empowers believers to execute their purpose. And every believer today has been given an unlimited magnitude of grace. Every believer today has the opportunity to come to know their best. It is Mina. Instead of investing it, he hid it in the handkerchief. Now, in doing so, he produced nothing. Now, following that thinking, believers who fail to use the grace that they've been given will produce nothing in the spiritual life. By not using the grace they've been given, there'll be no spiritual growth, no changed system of thinking, and no light within. This is the unprepared believer. And we can compare this type of believer to the type of believer Peter described in his second letter. In 2 Peter 1, Peter listed the 7 qualities of spiritual production: virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Now, Peter went on to say, if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. Now, what does that mean? It means that believers who use the grace they've been giving are growing. They're growing spiritually. They're becoming mature believers. They not only possess these qualities, but by the power of the Holy Spirit working within them, they're receiving greater measure of these qualities. In other words, they have something to show for their investment. They're producing something of spiritual value. Now, that being the case, these believers are fruitful. And being fruitful, they are also useful to both God and to man. This is the prepared believer. He's prepared because he possesses the qualities that could impact other people. But look at what Peter said in 2 Peter 1, verse 9. "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." Now, this verse describes the useless believer. He's useless because he lacks the 7 qualities we just noted. Now, that being the case, he's not prepared. He's not prepared to have a positive impact on other people, and he's not prepared for something else as well. In our last session, we closed with the principle of standing firm. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, verse 10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Now, in the natural realm, it's rare that physical strength, it's rare that physical strength comes naturally. Now, in some cases, this is true. Some people are just naturally strong, but most of the time, strength has to be developed. In the spiritual realm, this is the case in every instance. No Christian soldier is spiritually strong apart from acquiring strength. In other words, they were being persecuted. They were being made fun of, laughed at, ridiculed. They were suffering on behalf of Christ. Now, what does a person do in a quick case like that? Does he quit? Does he look for a place to hide? No, he gets prepared. The way to withstand adversity is not by trying to avoid it or hiding from it. There's nowhere we can hide from adversity. We live in a world. There's going to be adversity. There's going to be suffering time to time. It's by becoming prepared we learn to deal with it. It's by receiving the strength to stand against it. Therefore, Peter told his readers, prepare your minds for action. Now, what does that mean? It means grow up spiritually. It means think in terms of strength, but not physical strength. Spiritual strength, Peter's talking about. It means keep becoming holy, sanctified, set apart to God for God's purpose. Holiness is a strength. Becoming holy is a strength. And the recipients of Peter's letter needed that strength. All believers today need that strength. Becoming holy involves what we're doing right now, taking in the Word of God. As we take in the Word of God, our thinking is being changed. We're learning to think not like the world thinks, but like Jesus Christ thinks. And that's power. That's power to stand in the face of adversity. Believers who keep becoming holy acquire other characteristics that fall under the category of spiritual strength as well. Some of them include reverence and respect for God, love for the brethren, a strong desire for the Word of God. Becoming holy is a process, but it involves doctrinal instruction, plus the power of the Holy Spirit working in believers. But throughout this process, believers are becoming prepared. It takes time. It takes a lifetime. And that's what we're required to do over the course of our lives, is take in the Word of God so our thinking can be transformed and we can be prepared to do whatever we're called on to do by the Lord at a particular moment. And preparedness has its advantages because prepared believers are prepared to face suffering. And this is what we're going to look at in this session. The first step in becoming prepared to suffer is understanding that adversity is inevitable. And Peter tells us this, 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. In this verse, Peter tells us that the purpose of every Christian is to follow Christ. Now, most people, even unbelievers, could agree that Jesus Christ did not lead a life free from suffering. Jesus Christ faced opposition throughout his whole earthly ministry. And at the end of his earthly ministry came the cross. But through it all, Jesus left us an example. He didn't return evil for evil. He uttered no threats against his persecutors. Instead, he continually placed himself in God's hands. Now, we as Christians are called on to emulate his character. Therefore, if Christians should encounter some type of suffering on behalf of Christ, they're not taken by surprise. We expect it. We know it's going to happen. This, in fact, was one of the points Peter expressed to his readers in chapter 4. He said, "Do not be surprised by the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing." Now, from that, we can determine the sufferings to be expected. In verse 13 of chapter 3, Peter wrote, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Now, what is Peter saying here? He's saying, who will harm you for being eager to do good? The question implies no one, but the fact of the matter is, people have been martyred for following Christ throughout human history. Peter was a follower of Christ, so he knew this very well. So what's the point? Well, that being the case, Peter's not promising his readers that they're never going to have to suffer. In order to understand this, you have to understand the context in which it appears. Peter's point is that no form of suffering can separate believers from Christ. And Paul made the same point in Romans chapter 8. Paul was convinced, he said. Paul didn't say, "I know." He said, "I am convinced. I am convinced that nothing in life or death can separate believers from the love of God," Paul said. All believers are eternally secure. If you made that choice to believe in Christ, it's guaranteed that the day is going to come when you're going to be in heaven. And you cannot lose. You cannot lose your salvation. You're eternally secure. Now, the enemy can injure the body, but not the soul. So, although it might be rare that believers suffer for the desire to do good, it could happen. And that's the point Peter's bringing out. And he brought that out in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. The point here is suffering is not usually the expected outcome for the desire to do good, but it might happen. If it does, what's the result? The result is blessings. If the day should come when you or I or any Christian have to suffer on behalf of Christ, the result is blessings. And Jesus stated it in Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's a reference to blessings in eternity. But there are also blessings now in time for those who suffer for the sake of righteousness. And Peter stated it in 1 Peter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What's Peter telling us here? He's telling us that if we should have to suffer, we'll suffer for a little while, and then we'll be strengthened. God will strengthen us. So one way or another, there are blessings in store for those who suffer on behalf of Christ. Therefore, in the second part of verse 14, Peter tells us, do not fear. Now, this brings us back to our original point. How do believers become prepared to suffer? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, look at verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, salvation is the easy part. Sinners don't have to do anything to become saved except exercise a little bit of faith in Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's after salvation that effort enters the picture. We emphasize the importance of learning the Word of God often. By applying effort to living the spiritual life and becoming prepared for all that it entails involves learning. But it goes beyond learning. Learning is just the first step. After believers learn the Word of God, in order to be prepared for all that the spiritual life entails, there are a number of things they're called on to do. Two of them appear in this verse. The word "but" at the beginning of the verse introduces a contrast. Instead of fearing at the possibility of suffering for the sake of righteousness, Peter is saying, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now, how do believers sanctify Christ as Lord in their hearts? Well, it begins with the Word of God. By learning the Word of God, the character of Christ is being formed in us. As we learn the Word of God, we're coming to understand the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We're coming to understand the character of Christ, the love of Christ, the sacrifice Christ made. The greatest sacrifice that ever took place in all of time and in eternity took place at the cross. What was it about Jesus that empowered him to take on the horror and the agony of the cross? It was his perfect character, which involves obedience, humility, and love for God and man. Now, this isn't something we can learn. It's an understanding that God gives us as we diligently study the Scriptures. See, we cannot acquire that understanding. It's God who gives us that understanding as we study the Word of God. As we diligently study the Word of God, we're being given more and more of an in-depth look into the character of Christ. A little here, a little there, over a period of time. It's this in-depth look that becomes greater over time, but it enables us to sanctify Christ. And what does that mean, to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts? Well, the word sanctify means to set apart. Now, Peter's exhortation here is to set Christ apart as Lord in our hearts. Now, I alluded to this in the past. The pagan world, the world we live in today, is filled with idolatrous worship. The pagans carved out pieces of wood and overlaid them with gold and silver. That was supposed to represent some pagan god. The golden calf in Exodus 32 was a representation of a pagan god. But today, an idol can be anything. An idol today can consist of something in a person's mind, something he thinks about constantly, something he fantasizes about as a lifestyle. Now, those are the kind of things that take up room in our soul. When our thoughts become filled with such things, there's no room for anything else. Fear is another thing that can take up room in our souls. When people live in fear, their thoughts are filled with things that are associated with fear. Now, that being the case, there's no room for healthy thoughts. The point here is the things that we focus on take up room in our souls. Another football season just ended. Most of us are fans of the Philadelphia Eagles. How much thought did we put, and I'm not saying that this is wrong, but how much thought that we did we put into the Eagles this year? So that's just an example. But there's a lot of people who make idols out of that kind of thing. And those things consume them to the point where they don't think about anything else. And this is what I'm talking about here. That which fills the soul controls the soul, and that which controls the soul becomes Lord in our hearts. The recipients of Peter's letter, they were reacting in fear to the circumstances that they faced. Now, what Peter encouraged them to do is, instead of fearing, set Christ apart. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. In other words, set Jesus Christ apart. Make him the number one priority in your life. Make him your first love, Peter was telling them. Let's look at this from the standpoint of the Old Testament. After the Exodus generation received the law at Mount Sinai, the people spent a lot of time camped right where they were, going over the rules and the regulations that they were commanded to live by. Now, they also received instruction as to how to worship in the tabernacle. All of that took about a year. Now, after they finished, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. We saw a similar situation in Solomon's temple. After the building and the dedication of the temple were complete, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. But some of you might recall what happened in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11. The glory of the Lord departed from the temple. Why? Because of the sins of the people. The people were not dedicated to God. They were worshiping idols. And they went as far as bringing those idols right into the temple. Now, the point that emerges here is there is no room for the worship of idols and the worship of God in the temple. So the glory of God left the temple. What's the point? Well, the point is the believer's soul is like a temple. Every believer's temple was designed to be filled with the glory of God. How do our temples become filled with the glory of God? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." See, the Word of God is like a mirror, a mirror. As believers look into the mirror of the Word of God, the glory of God is being transferred from the pages of Scripture to their souls. In other words, Jesus Christ is taking up residence in the believer's soul. As the believer's system of thinking is being changed, Jesus is becoming more and more at home in the believer's soul. Paul alluded to that in Ephesians 3:17, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." That word for dwell means to be at home. Jesus becomes more and more at home in our souls as worldly thinking is being cast out and godly thinking is taking up residence. Jesus becomes more and more at home in our souls as he keeps becoming a greater priority in our lives. Jesus becomes more and more at home in our souls when we acquire the attitude Paul had, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." All of this is a process by which we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. It's a process by which Jesus gradually becomes the number one priority in our lives. And that wasn't the case in the Jewish temple. The temple was filled with idols. No temple can be filled with idols and the glory of God at the same time. It's either idols or it's the Lord. And that includes the believer's soul as well. We can't fill our souls with idols and at the same time sanctify Christ as Lord. Paul tells us why. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The answer to all these questions is none. God has nothing in common with idols. Believers cannot serve the Lord from a temple that's filled with idols. Therefore, Paul tells us, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And the Bible alludes to this in a number of places. One of them has to do with who believers present themselves to. Look at what Paul wrote, passage that we note all the time. Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Here's a good question for believers to ask themselves. Who do I present my body to on a daily basis? My job, my family, my kids, my desires, my ambitions, my motives. Are these things the Lord of my temple? Is money, pleasure, materialism the Lord of my temple? Are worldly desires the Lord of my temple? Or is Christ the Lord of my temple? Who or what do I present my body to? This comes down to a matter of choice. We can choose to surrender our wills over to God. We can choose to make the things of God our number one priority in life. We can choose to please Him and to glorify Him because we have the power of the Spirit living inside of us. Or we can choose otherwise. But when we choose for God, God will not only bless us, God will bless our families, He'll bless our loved ones. Good example of this is the Robertson family. Many of you might be familiar with the Robertsons. They used to have that show on TV. What was the name of that show? That's it. And what a huge family this is, too. After becoming saved, the elder members of the family, they remained faithful to the Word of God, and they raised their children to be faithful as well. And God prospered that family in a great way. And not only that, that family grew together and stayed together. See, that's a blessing. But there's other blessings as well. In the Old Testament, the temple was a place of safety. David longed to be there. Look at Psalm 27, 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. Look at Psalm 65, 4. How blessed is the one whom you choose to bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. Now, these verses indicate that being in the temple was a place of blessing. It was a place of peace, a place of solitude, a place where man could go to be close to the Lord. Look at what the psalmist said in Psalm 84, 1. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. For believers who make Christ their number one priority, their temples become a place of peace and solitude. Their temples become a place where they could be close to Christ and have fellowship with Him. Therefore, we have the phrase, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Sanctifying Christ as Lord has nothing to do with an outward show of emotion. It has nothing to do with paying lip service to the Lord as well. It involves reverence, respect, submission to the Lord that comes from the inside, that comes from the heart, the system of thinking. It involves demonstrating love for Christ not only in words but also in deeds. This creates an atmosphere of peace in the soul. It's a peace that remains even in the face of adversity. The people Peter wrote to were afraid because they encountered persecution. Fear, however, has no room in the believer's soul when it's filled with Christ. Sanctify Christ as Lord, sanctifying Christ as Lord in their hearts was the solution to their fear. Sanctifying Christ as Lord in their hearts would prepare them to be strong in the face of adversity. Now, how does that apply today? Well, the same as it did during the first century. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 23:7, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." We are what we think. What we think depends on what we let into our souls. If our souls are filled with darkness, we're going to think in terms of darkness. But if our souls are filled with light, we'll think in terms of light. Darkness comes from the world. The result of darkness, results of darkness, very apparent in the world today. But the light came into the world to light the lives of men. John said it in John 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Thinking in terms of light is a matter of letting light into the soul. When we think in terms of light, there is no darkness, there is no fear, there is no adversity that cannot be overcome. Therefore, we have Peter's words, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Our objective in life is not to avoid adversity. It's not to avoid the things that cause fear. It's not to avoid people who might laugh at believers, mock them, or slander them. Our objective is to silence those who would revile us for living well and to expose the darkness. Setting Christ apart above everything else is what prepares believers to take a stand in the face of adversity and to be lights in the world. There can be only one Lord in the lives of believers. This Lord is the one who sets us free. All other lords are a form of bondage. Now, this brings us to the second part of verse 15, where Peter writes, "Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." Now, this brings us right back to the subject of preparedness. The phrase "always being ready" implies preparedness. There is no winging it in the spiritual life. If adversity should suddenly strike, unprepared believers don't have what it takes to wing it. That's why we can't avoid the things we fear. Avoiding the issue doesn't solve the problem. Remember what happened to Daniel's three friends in Daniel 3? Please go to Daniel chapter 3. Hold your place where you are and go to Daniel chapter 3. Somebody might be thinking, well, all those words sound real good, but what if that thing we fear, that thing we're afraid of, what if it causes us to die? Well, what if it causes us to die? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to stand before Jesus Christ when you die, when we die. We're going to stand before Christ when we die. How do we want to stand before him? Do we want to stand before Christ having shrunk back like a coward, shrunk away from what we were called on to do? Or do we want to stand in confidence? I mean, that's a no-brainer. This is why it's important to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, because when we face that thing, when we face that thing we fear, or that thing that might possibly, not that this is ever going to happen to anybody, it might happen to some, like Peter said, you might suffer. It might happen to some, we might have to face a situation where it could cost us our lives. But that's where sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts overcomes that fear and enables us to make that stand. This is what happened to Daniel's three friends. They refused to bow down to the king's statue. The king made this great statue. He gave an order throughout the kingdom. Everybody is supposed to bow down and worship the statue at the sound of a horn. When that horn sounded, everybody had to bow down and worship the statue, or else they'd be thrown into the fiery furnace. Daniel and his three friends refused. Look at Daniel 3, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." See, my point here is being able to give a response like that. You can't just wing that. You have to be prepared. We have to be prepared in the face of a situation like that where we can give that kind of response. Preparedness is what solves the problem. Preparedness today involves redeeming the time, eating solid food, walking by the Spirit, submitting ourselves to Christ our Lord. This is what prepares believers mentally and physically for action. In this case, the action involves making a defense. A defense of what? Well, a defense of faith. Every Christian today has a faith. It's called the Christian faith. Every Christian today has entered into that faith, the Christian faith, because he made the choice to believe in Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior. The recipients of Peter's letter, they are Christians, and they're facing persecution because of their faith. That being the case, it's likely that somewhere along the line, somebody might ask them the question about their faith. Someone might ask them why they're willing to take a stand on their faith, why they're willing to face persecution because of their faith. The point that emerges here is a crisis situation creates the opportunity for effective witnessing. Why? Because at those times, unbelievers might sit up and take notice. Therefore, believers who are prepared can give an answer. And this is where the word defense is in view. The word for defense is where we get the word apologetics. Apologetics has to do with defending the faith. We live in a world where the faith is being attacked even more so today. Recently, I was reading an article on the virgin birth. The article indicated the world refers to the virgin birth as a fairy tale. Now, that comes as no surprise. But when you hear that certain people within the church agree with that, it's kind of surprising. The attack pointed out that there are two arguments that support the world's opinion. The first involves the prophecy of the virgin birth in Isaiah 7:14. This argument claims that the prophecy speaks of a young woman, but not a virgin. Now, that makes the claim, they make the claim based on the Hebrew word used for virgin. They claim that the word used is not the technical term. But the article pointed out that the word is used 9 times in the Old Testament, and each time it's used, it refers to a virgin. The article went on to state that this Hebrew word is translated with a Greek word in the Septuagint and used in Matthew 1:23, where Isaiah's prophecy is quoted. And there the word means virgin. So that shoots down that argument. The second argument sees the virgin birth as nothing more than pagan mythologizing. It points out a number of other examples of this type of mythology. All of these examples paralleled the virgin birth. Based on the examples, this argument claims that the virgin birth is nothing more than a myth. But the problem with this argument is that all of these examples occurred after the rise of Christianity. And they're not really virginal conceptions. They're nothing more than parallels. So this argument carries no weight either. But the argument went on to point out another problem. Certain people who believe in the virgin birth question whether the doctrine is important. Now here is where defending the faith is vital. First of all, The virgin birth has been a doctrine, is a doctrine that's been supported over 2,000 years. Now, that being the case, it should not be considered as unimportant. Second, the gospel writers made it clear that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was conceived. Mary herself stated it, Luke 1:34, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Also, at the beginning of the gospel, Luke tells us that he did a careful investigation of everything that he wrote. He wrote it out in an orderly account from the testimony of eyewitnesses. Now, that being the case, if the virgin birth is false, it undermines the reliability of the gospels. Third, the virgin birth indicates that Jesus Christ is both God and man. This establishes the identity of Christ as our Lord and Savior. If Jesus hadn't been born of a human mother, he couldn't be a human. And if his birth was like any other human birth, he couldn't be God. Therefore, the doctrine of the virgin birth points out both natures of Jesus Christ. The fourth reason why the virgin birth is important is because it brings out the fact that Jesus was born without sin. As we stated in the past, and we know, the sin nature is handed down, passed down by the father to the offspring. And that's because of the fall in the garden. Since Adam was the first human being, Adam represents the whole human race. When Adam fell, sin entered the world. But when Adam fell, it also meant that since he's the representative head of the human race, every person would be born with a sin nature. So if Jesus had a human father, he couldn't represent us at the cross. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus did not have a human father. Since the Holy Spirit played a part in the conception of Jesus, Jesus was born in sinless perfection. Now, that made him eligible to go to the cross to be our propitiation for sin. If Jesus was born in sin, that could never happen. There would be no imputation of his righteousness to anyone who believes. That means there would be no salvation. Therefore, the virgin birth is important. And we need to be prepared in situations such as that to be able to give an account, as Peter said, especially in the face of adversity. That's what's called giving a reasoned defense for the hope that is in us. You can just picture it. When you can stand in the face of adversity and give a logical, reasoned defense, that's going to impact someone. Now, what Peter is doing is indicating to his readers that they need to understand what they believe and why they believe it. This is where knowing a little more than a little doctrine is in view. And this is the problem with many Christians today. They know a little doctrine, if that. That's because they don't take the time to make doctrinal instruction a priority in their lives. On the other hand, for those who make the Word of God a daily priority, they've taken that first step to making Christ Lord in their hearts. And sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts prepares us for effective witnessing. Now, following that thinking, Christians need to first know what they believe, second, think it out in advance, and third, be able to state it intelligently. What does that tell us? It tells us we need to consider these things now while we have the time, to think out how would we present the message of truth to someone who came up to us and asked. What would we say? How would we give them that reasoned account, as Peter said? It comes through experience. It comes as believers experience God's grace, love, and power at work in their lives. There's a marked difference between knowledge and experience. On the one hand, the believer can know about his salvation. He can know that he's saved because he made the choice to believe. But because the Word of God is not a priority in his life, he never experienced the results of salvation. He never experienced the power of God at work in him causing growth. He never experienced his life being changed by grace. You know, there's one thing you could say to someone. Well, how do you know? Someone says to you, how do you know? How do you know that stuff is true? How do you know that what's written down in that Bible is actually the truth? Well, I know because I see what it's done with me. I see how it's changed my life. And you can explain it from that angle. And they can't refute that. No one can refute that. See, that changed life is how we know, but also how anyone who sees that change in us knows as well. But a person who doesn't take in the Word of God on a regular basis never experienced a lot of things that come with that changed life. The peace of God, for example. And I'm sure all of us know people who, when they're faced with circumstances, they fall apart and they get all emotional and react badly. And I've done it myself. But when we have that peace of God, that's the strength. That's a strength that protects us from becoming emotional and falling apart. Knowledge. Our knowledge has to be taken from just a level of knowledge only to experience. Believers who have set apart Christ as Lord in their hearts not only have a knowledge, a factual knowledge of things, they also have the experience. And we just touched on that. And when you look at them and spend time with that kind of believer, you can see it in his character, you can see it in his demeanor. That is a prepared believer. They've already made a defense in part for the hope that is in them. Their defense appears in the way they think and act. Fear, the fear that neutralizes so many believers today, doesn't have any effect on that type of person. And their hope, by the way, is not a hope. Look at Paul's words to Titus, Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That phrase, blessed hope, as we discussed it in the past, it refers to a future, some point in the future when Jesus Christ returns and calls the church out from the earth. For many believers today, this is just a hope. But the fact of the matter is that word for hope doesn't mean hope. It means confident expectation. That hope becomes a confident expectation as believers grow up spiritually and Christ becomes takes a bigger and bigger and bigger role in their lives. That's another one of the differences between knowledge and experience. This hope is a blessed hope. It's a living hope. As we grow up spiritually and Jesus Christ becomes a bigger part of our lives, it becomes a looking hope, a hope that motivates us to not only eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our body, the humble state of our body, into conformity with the body of his glory, but that hope also motivates us to live for him now in time. I made this statement before, and I'll be closing in a few minutes here. A lot of believers today live on Christ. They're saved. They have an eternal life. They don't want to deal, however, with the responsibility that follows. They don't want to give back. They don't want to share with others the vast wealth of grace that they've received. On the other hand, there are believers who live for Christ. They are not only sanctified positionally, they're becoming sanctified experientially. They're becoming set apart from the thinking of the world and set apart to God. And over time, Christ is becoming a bigger priority in their lives. And in the process, they're being prepared. They're giving back. They're sharing their blessings. They're becoming lights in the world. All that sets up the potential for someone to come to them and to ask them, "What is it about you that makes you different? Why is it that you can maintain a level of happiness when you encounter suffering? How are you able to show love to people who don't love you? How is that possible?" We should all have answers to those questions, as well as any other questions someone might ask. So, In light of that, first, we need to make sure Jesus Christ is Lord over our lives. Paul stated that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We are encouraged to have that as our objective. Next, we need to have a strong grasp on the truth so we could state it clearly and concisely. Our job is not to convince. Don't feel like when you present someone with the truth, well, I didn't do a good enough job. I really don't feel like I did a very good job on that. It doesn't matter what kind of job you do. Your job is to present the truth, and God the Holy Spirit does the rest. Third, we need to be prepared not only to know God's word, but also to know how and when to use it. Fourth, whenever we're giving an account, the focus has to be on Jesus and on his finished work on the cross. Don't get caught up in people's misconceptions or the buts. Oh, but this, but that. Don't get caught up in that. Fifth, we need to pray for opportunities to witness and also for the power to witness according to God's will. Remember Paul's words, Ephesians 6:19, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Note that Paul asked for prayers so that he could effectively witness, effectively communicate the gospel with boldness. Sixth, our relationship with God is a source of power. Now, that being the case, we shouldn't hesitate to tell others about the grace, the love, and the power that God used to change our lives. Seventh, as witnesses for Christ, we need to show respect for others. And that means be prepared at all times to give a quiet and reverent account to anyone who wants a reason for the hope that's in us. The key words are, be prepared. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for these believers who have given up of their time and come out today in bad weather to receive the word of God. Most of all, we thank you, Father, for the grace and love of your Son, Jesus Christ, who didn't deem equality with you a thing to be grasped and held onto, but instead he emptied himself. He set aside his deity and took on the form of man. He humbled himself and became obedient even to death on the cross. The greatest act of grace and love that ever occurred occurred at the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the precious gift. We pray that you empower us to share that gift with others effectively according to your will. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.